I wanted to say a quick word to about the Southeast meeting last night. I went to that particular meeting, and several of you were there, and that is real good. I wanted to commend you for that. We had a pretty good showing. I didn't count the numbers of how many from Brown Street were there, but we had quite a few, and that's a wonderful situation. That's a good thing. We need to support brethren. We have been supported pretty good in our last several meetings from congregations around, and that's a good thing. You've heard me say before, and it's sort of sad, and I this is verified even in the meetings that I hold from place to place, and we talk with the various congregations about meetings and how they're going, and it really is everywhere where meetings are down in number, and more congregations are quitting, cutting out meetings altogether, and even it's very popular now to have meetings Sunday through Wednesday or even weekend meetings. But regardless of how, you know, people are trying everything. It's really amazing. It's kind of a scary time for us in churches of Christ, even. But we are seeing not only in gospel meetings, but in Sunday night services and things related to that. Congregations are trying new things, which is absolutely nothing wrong with that, as long as it's scriptural. We know we can. We have services on the Lord's Day, and through the years we've done it at 6 o'clock. I guess is the scriptural time. Not really, but it is when we've had it. A lot of congregations over the last decade or so have gone to 5 o'clock. And now congregations in this area, I think where Jim Lee preaches, I think their service is at 2 o'clock on Sunday. And the point of it is, the only reason why there's the kind of the shakeup with regard to that is because attendance is wavering some. And congregations are doing what they can to improve that. Now, ultimately, when you know, it seems to me the only way you can improve that is by hearts improving and spirituality becoming deeper. When you change, there's different reasons to change services, but when you change the time of service just so that people don't miss, that's only a Band-Aid. That's only a temporary situation. And so I think we need to just even here at Brown Street need to think about our attending of services, each and every service. But then also an extension of that is supporting other people in their gospel meetings. And so I was real thrilled to see how many we had there, and of course Daniel Ruge, believes how you pronounce his last name. I hadn't seen him for years. He used to come to Thayer Street from time to time, and just really preached. He's a good preacher. He preached a real outstanding lesson. But anyway, if you haven't been there, if you still have a couple of nights to support it, you'll hear some good preaching. But we had just a handful, and I just wanted to say I appreciate that. Let's keep that going. My other meetings in the area, I haven't really checked. I don't know what's coming up. But anyway, let's do what we can to support others as well as they support us in our meetings as well. All right, well, let's get down to business here. We're talking about the Bible, and if you're visiting with us, again, this whole study is about having faith and confidence in God's Word and knowing that the Bible is God's Word, and not just because your parents told you it was God's Word and that's what you grew up believing, but really having faith in your heart that the Bible is God's Word. So we spent probably a couple of months just dealing with the inspiration of the Scriptures, you recall, and all the various reasons why we can be sure that God's Word is inspired. It was written by men, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just their words. It was God's words. And so everything that was written in the original text that we have, Old and New Testament, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And that's how we should view it. That's how we should respect it and apply it. It's God's Word. But then in sort of the second half of what we've been dealing with, we've been looking at the Bible itself and the canon of the Bible and how the books are collected and all of that, or how they were collected and how it was decided which books would be in the Bible. So we've covered all of that. And really, believe it or not, I'm quite sure some of you probably know when we started this and have it marked somewhere. It's been a while. I don't know exactly. But believe it or not, we've only scratched the surface of this. And that those who really dive into this particular field, particularly now that relates to textual criticism and that sort of thing, I mean, it is deep, and we've could have covered twice as much material as we've actually covered. So we're really just scratching the surface of it. But we've been here of late looking at the manuscripts, and that is a huge witness, these manuscripts of the text that we have, the New Testament text. And so we've looked at the papyri, and you remember that those are the earliest witnesses that we have to our New Testament. Those are manuscripts. What is, by the way, anybody tell me what a manuscript is? What's particular about a manuscript? Huh? All right, it's a document written by hand. And, of course, we realize that at this time there was no printing press. That comes a little bit later. So they're all written by hand. And generally, a New Testament manuscript is written in the original language. So a New Testament manuscript would be a handwritten Greek manuscript. We'll see in just a little while, we have some other sources as well, but that's what we're talking about with regard to manuscripts. The papyri are the oldest manuscripts that we have. They date back to the 2nd and 3rd century. And so we've covered a lot with regard to that. You don't have to remember everything, but sort of remember the papyri goes back to the 2nd and 3rd century. And so they're the oldest manuscripts that we have. Probably have about 95 of them that's extant, that we have still with us today, and the textual critic can look at and use. Then the unshells, we have about 300 of those. Those are the ones that they're all written in capital letters and without space in between the letters. But those are really, they're the most important witnesses that we have. The Sinaiticus one is very important. The Vaticanus is very important. Alexandrinus, very important. Those are the three great manuscripts, they say. But in all, we have about 300 of them. And again, the textual critic can use those. They are dated a little bit later than the papyri, but they're more complete and many of the experts would tell you have a purer text to them. And they date from the 4th to the 9th century. Again, there's about 300 or so of those. Then you have the minuscules, and we have more of those than anything else, about just under 3,000 of those, and they're very valuable, and the textual critic will use them a lot, but they're a little less valuable because they date from the 9th to the 15th century. So these letters and documents that are written, the further they get away from the original autographs, the original writings of the apostles, then generally speaking, that's not always the case, but generally speaking, they're less valuable. So the minuscules, or sometimes they're called cursives, they're dated from the 9th to the 15th century, but we have a whole bunch of them. We have 3,000, nearly 3,000 of them. Then you have the lectionaries, and those are the scriptures that were used in worship service of the early church. And so those are the least valuable of what you see there. And they started appearing in the 6th century. But they were many times, those who copied those were even a little more careful. Like, because they knew these are going to be used in worship. These are going to be used in this worship service. So they're a little bit more careful. So, you know, what that would only mean is, let's say, a 11th century lectionary would be probably a little more valuable than the 10th century minuscule. experts usually conclude. So those are the four sources, and they make up over 5,000 manuscripts. And so that's what the textual critic has to work with. And I just can't emphasize to you enough how powerful that is, that we have those many manuscripts. And so we closed last week. I think we covered, that's kind of just a summary of that. But we were looking at, when you compare that to the classical writings, the classical literature, it's not even comparable. It's not even close of what all of the ancient literature has, the classical literature. And all of these things, I just put them on the screen. We'll not get into them. You know, Homer's Iliad, of course, those are foundational so far as ancient writings go, ancient literature go. Remember, he had the two great works, Iliad and the Odyssey, and those are in the mind of those who are experts with regard to that sort of thing, ancient literature. Those are very important documents. And with regard to Greek literature, they don't doubt the authenticity of Homer's writings at all. And yet, you see, they were written in 700 B.C. We don't know when the earliest copy is and the time span there. But there are 643 copies of that, which is a lot. When you think of, compare that to some of the other things you see on the screen and think, that's quite a bit, but it doesn't come close to comparing to what we have with regard to the Bible. And of course, Herodotus, his writing, he is a great historian. His writing is now considered to be foundational with regard to even Western literature and just history, the work of history in the Western world. And of course, you know, all of these. So we'll not go through all of this. And this is just an example. Usually, I cut this off. Usually, this particular chart has several more on it, but it gives you the idea here that when you compare, I don't know if you can see the very bottom, but the New Testament written between 60 and 100 A.D. and the earliest copy, 250 A.D. 150 year time span. That's incredible. That's incredible. And again, you see how many we have. And so that leads experts then to conclude that we have more evidence for what we have today being what was originally written than any other writing in the ancient world, any other classical writing that we have. So you have these kind of statements by those who again work on these kind of things for a living, basically. Dr. Clark Pinnock said that there exists no document from the ancient world witnessed by so excellent a set of textual and historical testimonies and offering so superb an array of historical data on which an intelligent decision may be made. Skepticism regarding the historical credentials of Christianity is based upon an irrational bias. And again, he's basing that on most of the people who are critics of the Bible wouldn't dare even challenge the authenticity of some of those other classical writings that we had on the screen. And so F.F. Bruce says no classical scholar would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus or Thucydides is in doubt because of the earliest manuscripts of their work, which are of any use to us, are over 1,300 years later than the original. And remember how close that was with the New Testament manuscripts. But how different is the New Testament on this report? Critics have applied to the New Testament test of authenticity so severe that by them, 100 ancient worthies would fade into legend. In other words, if you question the New Testament, all those other things you saw on the screen from Homer to all the things that you just might as well just do away with all those, because they don't have nearly the witness that we have with regard to the New Testament. Frederick Kenyon says the interview between the dates of the original composition of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the earliest extant evidence is so small as to be negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. And one more that I'll add to this. This was actually, it's from Daniel Wallace. Daniel Wallace is one of the great experts that we have even living today with regard to this, with regard to the New Testament text and all of that. He has done a whole lot of work with all the manuscripts and that sort of thing. And this comes from a Wallace-Ehrman debate. And Ehrman, Bart Ehrman, is a fella that is interesting. He is a great scholar on the New Testament text. And it wouldn't be worth me standing before you and saying anything other than that. He has done a lot of work. He's written like 30 books on the New Testament text and manuscripts and those kind of things. I think six of them have made the New York Times a bestseller or whatever. I mean, he has his PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary. This Bart Ehrman is a wonderful scholar with regard to that. The only reason I bring all that up is because he has gone from scholar to an individual who is a Bible critic. And you hear more. He leads the charge in telling people and teaching all of his students that the New Testament is not reliable. And it's really amazing. He used to champion the cause of the reliability of the New Testament. Now he's the biggest critic and carries the most weight of anyone living today. And I've listened to debates between him and Wallace. I've listened to this debate, and he holds his own. I'd be lying to you if I didn't say. I mean, he's sharp, and anything you bring up, he's pretty sharp. And I think when I think of him, I think of Festus and Paul. You remember, but I wouldn't say this about. I wouldn't repeat it with Paul like Festus did, but with him, I think much learning has made you mad. And because he really has gotten off the tracks, and now he doesn't believe that the writers in the New Testament really wrote the New Testament. He has a book called Forgery, his famous work is misquoting Jesus, and he basically is the biggest critic out there, or at least the most important one with the most credentials of the New Testament as anyone. But anyway, I'll look at a quote or two from him later on. But this is a quote from Daniel Wallace, who he debated. And Daniel has his own credentials, is an expert in these kind of things that we're discussing in this class. He says, are the modern skeptics really going to conclude that they have no idea what Plato or Demosthenes or Suetonius or other Greco-Roman historians and biographers taught? If Bible skeptics apply the same standard that they do to the Bible, to the famous historians of the ancient world, we would have to throw away any or all of our ancient history books. Everything we know, now you think about this, everything we know about the Caesars, Alexander the Great, Cicero, Plato, the glory of Rome, etc., would have almost completely dismissed, be almost completely dismissed because of what we know about them comes from the writings of what we have about an eighth of textual attestation as we have for the New Testament. That's what that chart that we saw a moment ago was really all about. That's the importance of that chart. You think of what we would have to dismiss if you applied to classical writings the same standard that people try to apply to the Bible. You'd have to dismiss all those things. This would affect modern democracy, medical ethics, mathematics, and anything else that in our time that has been influenced by the ancient historians of the past. And then he throws in here, and most importantly, the movie Gladiator never could have been made. Because everything we know about that period of time, we rely on those classical, those ancient classical writings that we had in that chart just a moment ago. And as he says, there's just an eighth of the attestation of those documents as we have with the Bible. So all of that is to say then that the Bible is reliable. Just with regard to the manuscriptural evidence, it is reliable. God has preserved his word. He has even done it in ways that we wonder why. And like you know, it has been asked. In fact, Bart Ehrman, he'll often ask, why, if the Bible is really inspired, why didn't God preserve the original autograph? And because God didn't, he thinks that what we have is not inspired. But we can't answer that. Like, wouldn't it be nice if we had in our possession right now the exact letter that Paul wrote to the Romans? That'd be wonderful if we had the original autograph. And God, you know, God can do all things. If he wanted to preserve that, he could have. But he didn't, and it's not our job to second-guess God. He didn't. We don't have it. We just have copies of it. But boy, we sure have a lot of copies and a lot of evidence to reconstruct the writings. So, yeah, Greg, and then I think Rick, yeah. Right. Sure. Yeah, great point. Yeah, right. Rick, yeah. Yeah. I think there's a lot of truth to that. That I mean, we have the of history. Even God's people have a history. Remember what the Jews did even with the serpents that were put on the brazen serpent on the pole? They turned that into, that saved their lives if they looked upon it. And they turned that into an idol. So we have, you know, that's the way man is. And it's, you know, I couldn't say dogmatically, but perhaps that's why God did what he did and didn't preserve them, because for that very reason. At the end of the day, we don't really know, but that's logical, makes sense, and there's no doubt that there would have been some of that going on. But at the end of the day, he didn't. So it is what it is. We have to deal with what we have. But what we have is a lot, and that's the very point. We have a whole lot. Textual critics have a whole lot to deal with. And the manuscripts, that is the main source. But also there's the ancient New Testament versions. And I'll just kind of go through this rather quickly because some of this we covered, like the Syriac versions. Remember, some of these contain the Old Testament as well. And so we did talk about some of these things. So you might remember some of this. Tatian's Diatessaron, that has to do with it's basically a harmony of the Gospels. It was written around 170 A.D., and it became, it was the most popular version of the Gospels at that time, and was so for about two centuries, for about 200 years. But these are, you know, I mean, obviously, as the Gospel spread abroad, people who spoke different languages wanted the Word of God in their own language. So these versions started to be made. And so they're good witness to the original text. And so I'll just, again, won't dwell on any of these. You may remember some of these. I think we've covered all of these. Curtonian Syriac, William Curtin was the person who found those particular manuscripts. We looked at that because there's an Old Testament, the Beshitta, that there's a part of that is Old Testament, but a lot of it is new. Now, when we were dealing with the Old Testament, we looked at that, but we didn't point out there's 350 copies of the New Testament. There's only one Old Testament, and that's what we dealt with previously. But there's actually 350 copies of the New Testament, dates back to about the 5th century or so. We looked at the Latin versions. You remember that. Looked at the Latin Vulgate, Jerome. He finished his in the fourth century, about 384 or so, when he finished the Gospels, and shortly after that, the rest of the New Testament. Remember that those old Latin versions, they started to appear about 180 A.D., where the fellow, remember we talked about the fellow was discovered with the writings of Paul. So we know by 180, the writings of Paul, he wrote in Greek, but the writings of Paul had been translated into Latin by 180 A.D. And we have a lot of these copies. In fact, I don't know if I mentioned, we have, with regard to the ancient versions, we have between 15 and 20,000 of them that are in our possession. Now you're adding that on top of the manuscripts. It's a lot more information. Then you have the patristic writings, and those are again, you know, the so-called church fathers. They come in these writings in three different time periods: the apostolic fathers from 70 to 180 to 150, and then the anti-Nicene fathers and the post-Nicene fathers. And when you put all of that together, there are over a million quotes from those. They're basically, these folks are early preachers and scholars and leaders of the church. And they, you know, they did a lot of preaching, and they would not only quote scripture, but they would write scripture down in their writings. It'd be like, if we were living in that time and my bulletin's back there. What do you see in my bulletins? Scripture, don't you? See, now if I lived in 250 A.D. or something, and I was an important person, then those writings would be important to the next generation. See, but now again, we realize that as the hierarchy goes, you realize that these writings would be less valuable than the manuscripts, because we don't know but that a preacher quoting a scripture, we don't know if he was quoting it just right, or if it was, you know, sometimes as preachers we get up and quote a scripture. We don't get it quite right. Or sometimes, you know, there's just different translations. I've quoted passages standing before you and quoted the King James incorporated into the ESV because I'm, you know, so used to the King James, and then start using the ESV and sometimes. So, and we don't know that they could have quoted a manuscript, a passage from a manuscript that had an error in it. So, again, you take that with a grain of salt. But, again, we have over a million of them. Every book in the New Testament we have today just in the writings of these so-called church fathers. Not just every book in the New Testament, every verse of every book we have a quote of. We could reconstruct the entire New Testament from their writings alone. And so it's just another tool that the textual critic has to use. All right, so a whole lot of evidence. We can have confidence that we have the Word of God today. And again, that's really what this class is all about. I want you to have absolute confidence that we know God's will. We know how He wants us to live. We know how to worship. We know everything we need to know about God and His nature and Jesus and His deity and all of that, because God has revealed it to us. And He has preserved His word for us. Now we're going to look at the text, the manuscript variants, is what they call them. And there's no question but that all of these 5,000 manuscripts and the other sources, that they contain errors. There's no doubt about that. And just as a side, let me tell you, nobody denies that. No true textual critic who is a conservative, I'm not talking about liberal scholars now, who deny everything from the virgin birth to, you know, whatever. I'm talking about conservative scholars. That everyone admits, everybody knows, it would be foolish and embarrassing, really, to deny that that all the manuscripts that we have are full of errors. And saying they're full of errors is too strong. But there's a lot of them, a whole lot of them. And not only does no one deny that, even in your modern translation, if you have an ESV, it'll tell you, if you read the footnotes, it'll tell you this manuscript reads differently. That manuscript doesn't say that, or whatever. Because they're not trying to hide anything, not trying to get away with anything. They know that this is the case. And now, when you, first of all, what is a textual variant? A variation in wording, including a word order, omission or addition of words, spelling differences, that sort of thing. And all of those 500 manuscripts are full of them. Now, here's the thing that's alarming to some people. In all the manuscripts that we have, we know for a fact that there's over 400,000 errors in them. That sound like a lot to you? Over 400,000 of these manuscripts, there's over 400,000 variances, places where they differ. And it's because of that a lot of people think, oh, it is impossible to reconstruct the New Testament. There's no way that our New Testament is reliable. Even if you admit that what the apostles wrote, that they was inspired, we don't have what they wrote. And here is, again, our friend Bart Ehrman here, misquoting Jesus. He says, what good is it to say that the autographs, that is, the originals, were inspired? We don't have the originals. We have only error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them, evidently in thousands of ways. There are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. And guess what? He's right. Remember, he pretty much knows what he's talking about so far as facts go. He puts his own twist on things. Even with these variants, he overstates the importance of them. But, yeah, I mean, he is a scholar with regard to textual. And so what he states there at the end there are more variations among the manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. That's right. 400,000 variants. And so we need to deal with that, don't we? I mean, we can just sweep that under the rug, and most of you would never know that. The problem is sometimes you might be somewhere and dealing with someone, a schoolmate or a co-worker or whatever, who you're trying to teach the gospel to, and they tell you, well, no, the Bible is not the Word of God. And you say, oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is. I know it's the Word of God. Really? Do you know that there's 400,000 mistakes in the Bible? That'd take you by surprise, won't it? Unless you know, well, that's not nearly as disturbing as it sounds at first when you get all the facts. And so we won't have time to do it now, but let's look at the nature of the variants, because this is important. In fact, the nature of these variants are far more important than the number of them. Because one of the reason we have 400,000 variants is because we have so many manuscripts. Like if we only had 100 manuscripts, we wouldn't have 400,000 variants, would we? We'd have a lot fewer. And most realize that it is good to have so many manuscripts. So that really the cause of the problem being the many manuscripts is also the solution. Because now the textual critic, these very manuscripts that have some of these differences, there's so many of them that they can compare that many and they can determine what are the variants. And like we know there's 400,000 variants precisely because we have so many and we can study them. And so we know where the variants are. That's a good thing. So it sounds bad, but it's not. And when you begin to look at the nature of them, then really the problem that you have, the alarm that you might feel kind of goes away. There are four groups of variances that we need to look at. There's those that are neither viable or meaningful. Now, by viable, what is meant is that you might have a variance in one, 13th century manuscript. So nobody believes that that's the original writing. You're not going to put a lot of trust in a 13th century manuscript that has a difference in a place that differs with thousands of other manuscripts that are much earlier. So it's not viable. By meaningful, we mean a place where the text is actually changed and it makes a difference, where there's a change and the change or the variance affects the text. That's what is meant by viable or meaningful. Now, that category right there, there's neither viable or meaningful. Right there. You keep this in mind. Was that the first or second fail? That was the second? Okay, well, we'll close right there. But just I'll leave you with this thought. That right there, that first group, neither viable, the variants that aren't viable or meaningful, we don't have to worry about those at all. That makes up 70% of the variances in all the manuscripts. 70% of them. They are neither viable or meaningful. So that should right away relieve you of some of the alarm that you might have. But we'll look at the other three groups, and we'll talk about each one of these on next week. Appreciate your attention.